All right, let's pray one more time before we begin tonight. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time together with your people to come and share requests and to bring them to you. And we believe, Lord, that you hear and that you answer us. And we thank you that we have hope in that. We get much more encouragement and help by bringing our requests to you than just sharing them with one another. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, we're also thankful for the book of James that you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would just teach us from this book. I ask, Lord, that you'd be with me and give me a clear speech as I present the material that you have given to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's say you're witnessing to one of your friends and you want to bring across the truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So you head to Romans and look at Romans 3 and verse 28, and it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then you say, "Well, let me show you an illustration of this." And you bring him over to chapter 4 where it talks about Abraham, and it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then they say, well, what about James? What about James chapter 2? Doesn't James say that, doesn't James tell us that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? And then they say, well, doesn't it even mention Abraham there? Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. What are you going to say to that? Are you going to just tell them, well, I've always liked Paul better, and at my church we have this really cool banner that says sola fide, and so I think that Paul's right and James, I don't know, maybe James was just, had something weird to eat for breakfast. that's not going to fly. What are you going to do? Or what about if you have a best friend who loses their entire family in a car accident out on 395? And several months later, they say, why is God bringing me through such a difficult trial? What is God trying to do through all this difficulty? Would you be able to give them comforting words from the book of James? Would you be able to show them some of the purposes of our trials and difficulties that James brings forth? Or what would you say when your millionaire neighbor who just recently placed his faith in Jesus Christ comes over your house and says, you know, I've been reading through the book of James this morning, and it seems like James is really ticked off at the rich. What's this all about? You know, and then they say in James chapter 1, James says, "The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will fade away." And in chapter 2, he says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. They ask, can I be sure that God has chosen me even? What about chapter 5, where James really seems to go on a tangent? He tells the rich people to weep and howl because of the miseries which are coming upon them. He talks about their riches rotting and their garments being eaten by moths. Then he says that their gold and silver have rusted and will consume their flesh like fire. They say, what does all this mean? I thought that God loved me. Would you be able to give an explanation of what James is talking about when he says all those things about the rich? Or maybe you've had an ongoing conflict with a spouse or a coworker or a boss at work. And you wonder, why does this keep going on? What's the source of all this conflict and difficulty between us? James has an answer for you, and it may not be the answer that you're expecting. Or maybe you wonder what it looks like to have true religion in God's eyes. what does true religion look like? Does it mean come to church every time the doors are open? Does it mean praying all the time, reading your Bible every day, singing with fervency? James tells us what true religion looks like in the sight of God. Or maybe you wonder, how can I get wisdom for all the decisions that I need to make on a regular basis? Do I just have to wait until I'm like 80 years old to be a wise man? How can I get wisdom? And what does biblical wisdom even look like? Well, again, James will have an answer for us. Or maybe you use your tongue to speak evil and don't think it's that big of a deal. Anybody have a conflict with their spouse this last week? Or maybe one of the parents, you know, your children were disobedient and you just began yelling, degrading comments at them. Do you think that, oh, that's all right once in a while if they deserve it? Or is that a big deal? James talks a lot about the tongue and the importance of guarding our tongues. These are all topics addressed and questions which we will answer from the book of James over these next several weeks. And I look forward to looking at all of these with you. James is a book that is often misunderstood, and there's several reasons for that. But I believe that the book of James meshes very well with the whole of Scripture and will have much profit for us as we go through the book this summer. But before we jump in and start addressing all these questions that I just brought up, we need to lay a little groundwork. It'd be this way if you're going on a trip. You know, if you're planning a vacation, you want to know where you're going, how long you're going to spend there, how much money you plan on spending, and different details of the trip like that. So before we begin our journey through James, I want to just lay a little groundwork with you tonight. And a lot of this will be introductory material, a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon. But please bear with me, and I believe that these details are important. We'll be addressing the topic of who the author is and what do we know about him. We'll talk about who is he writing to. When did he write and what were the circumstances of that day? And we'll also talk a little bit about what Calvin and Luther, as well as on the other side, the Catholics, thought about the Epistle of James. So let's begin tonight by discussing the author of the book. In verse 1 of James, we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So he just identifies himself as James. For him to identify himself in this way, we can logically assume that he must have had some prominence in that day for people to be able to know, you know, when he just mentioned James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, like, oh, okay. If he was a James that was not well known in the early church, we would expect for him to give many more details, you know, about who he was. The New Testament speaks of four men by the name of James who are given some prominence. The first is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and Judas was one of the 12. James was his father. But he's really too obscure to be considered with any sincerity as far as the authorship goes. All we know about him is that he was the father of Judas, one of the 12, and he's just mentioned two times in your New Testament. The second James is James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also one of the 12. And again, I would say that he is too obscure to be seriously considered as the author. He drops from sight very completely. After Acts 1:13, his name is never mentioned again. And even there, it's just mentioned in a list of different disciples that were meeting in an upper room to pray. This was early on. This was before Saul's persecution, before Stephen's martyrdom, and even before Pentecost that he's last mentioned. He just kind of drops from the scene after that. I believe he's only mentioned four times in the entire New Testament. The third James, which the scriptures speak about, is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who is one of the 12. Now, he has a prominent role among the 12 disciples. He's kind of one of the inner circle, you might say. You know, Peter, James, and John, the inner group of disciples. But he was probably martyred too early to have written this epistle. That's what many good scholars think. We'll discuss a little bit more. He was put to death by Herod Agrippa in AD 44 or earlier. Acts 11:27 through 12:2 talks about that. I'll flip over there real quick. Acts 11. All right. Acts 11, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So we know that there was a famine. It was during the reign of Claudius. And about that time was when Herod put James to death. And several ancient writers, including Tacitus, Josephus, and Suetonius, affirm that there's a great famine in Israel about AD 45 to 46. So that's about the time that that he was put to death, pretty early on. So we're left with one James in the New Testament, and this would be James, the Lord's half-brother. And I say half-brother because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit inside of Mary. But after that, Joseph and Mary had relations and they had other children, and James was one of them. With a few exceptions, traditionally, James, the Lord's half-brother, is the author that church historians tell us wrote the book. There's a few exceptions, but they have several good reasons for concluding that it was James, the Lord's half-brother. James was the most prominent James in the early church. And he needed to be prominent if he was going to introduce himself the way he does in verse 1, just saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to get to know James a little bit tonight. So I've done some research into basically every time his name is listed in the New Testament and brought out some highlights from his life to share with you tonight, so that you can get to know James, who I believe is the author of this epistle, a little better. We see in Matthew 13:55, as well as Mark 6:3, that he is the brother or half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 7:1-5 tells us that he was an unbeliever during Jesus' earthly ministry. And at first I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, he grew up with Jesus. Why would he not believe? And I thought, wow, if I was Jesus' younger brother, I probably wouldn't believe either. I'd be ticked off at him because he was always perfect. And, you know, and I always made me look like the bad one because he always obeyed perfectly. So, yeah, I probably would have issues too. But James was not a believer during Christ's ministry. Paul tells us, though, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that the Lord appeared to James, his brother, after his resurrection. And I believe, as well as many others, that this was the time that James was converted, when the Lord appeared to him after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that he's praying with the disciples in an upper room. So definitely by that time, you know, he is converted. If he's with all the rest of the disciples and praying and things, it's a good indication that he now is a believer in his half-brother, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 1:1-9 indicates that he was probably at the ascension when Christ ascended in the cloud. Paul came to see James at Jerusalem and called him an apostle in Galatians 1:19. But really, James' largest work here on earth was his leadership of the Jerusalem church. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul writes that James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So at this point, he's considered to be a pillar of the church along with John and Peter. So those are a couple of big names. And if Paul's going to say that, yeah, he's a pillar along with John and Peter, he must have been a pretty big deal in Jerusalem at that point. In fact, after his miraculous release from prison, Peter went to Mary's house and told those that had been praying for him to let James know of his release. Acts 12:17 says, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." But I believe that James really comes to prominence in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And so let's talk about this time in James' life for a few minutes. Judaizers had come to Antioch and started teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It was decided by the believers there that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and elders and just kind of discuss this thing. You know, work it out. Have a church council and what's now known today as the Jerusalem Council. So Paul and Barnabas go to confer with the church leaders. And after much discussion, Peter stands up and tells them that God saved Gentiles in the early days of the church without them being circumcised. Then Paul stands up and reports the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. But finally, it's James, the Lord's half-brother, who stands up and utters the definitive judgment. And let's read this together. I believe it's important that we see the authority in which James speaks here at this council. So turn your Bibles, please, to Acts 15. Acts 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. So remember, Peter just got done speaking, and then Paul had some things to say. Now James stands up. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. I won't read the entire letter, but I think we should notice verse 28, where we see that James' recommendation of what to say is put right into the letter. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Those were James' exact words. So we had some big guys speaking here. And then James stands up and says, "Listen to me. here's the conclusion, and here's what we should write." And that's what's written. James was a very prominent man among the early church in Jerusalem. He would have been a very good candidate, I believe, to address these Jews who he was speaking to in the letter. So let's learn a little bit more about James. He has a couple nicknames. You probably heard some of them, but James the Just is one of his more common nicknames. He was called James the Just because of his righteousness and godliness. He had a great reputation. And this would be essential if he was to gain prominence in the Jerusalem church so early on. Remember, he wasn't a believer during the Lord's time on earth. It was after the resurrection that he was converted. And all of a sudden, he's a big deal in Jerusalem. So he was a very righteous man. Another nickname that he has is Camel Knees. This came because of his reputation for praying for so many hours on his knees that his knees actually became hard as camels. Camel's knees, tradition tells us. I believe it's interesting how James refers to himself in this first verse. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows a lot of humility. When you think about it, James could have introduced himself in a number of ways. He could have said, James, the Lord's brother, or, you know, Lord's half-brother. He could have said, James, the apostle at Jerusalem. James, the one who figured out what to do when the Judaizers came to town and decided that circumcision was important for salvation. You know, he could have made a big deal about himself, but he addresses himself in a very humble way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our translations use the word servant, but many believe that a more accurate rendering would be slave. James is calling himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I mean, here's the older brother who always made you look bad because he was perfect. And now he's at the point where he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I think we can learn from this. It's easy for us to get big heads. We're not all, you know, leaders in some big church like James was, but maybe we're the head of a business, or maybe among our circle of friends, we kind of have prominence. And it's easy for us to think more about ourselves than maybe we should. We have an excellent example here of James, a prominent man, the Lord's half-brother, and yet he introduces himself as a servant or a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that James was martyred in AD 62 by Pharisees who had him cast off of the temple and then beaten to death. Tradition also tells us that he died uttering the same words as Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So I hope that helps you in getting a little better understanding of James, who it is that wrote this epistle. Let's look at a little bit more support or additional evidence that may suggest that this indeed was the James who wrote the letter. More evidence can be seen from the fact that the author was almost certainly a Jew, both in terms of his use of the Old Testament, including a few quotations, numerous allusions, and several illustrations of the Old Testament, and in other more subtle ways, like traces of Hebrew idioms behind his otherwise polished Greek and some Hebrew prophetic style and things, indicate that this was a Jewish author. And James, our Lord's half-brother, was definitely a Jew. The letter also has a few similarities in relation to the wording of speech with what James said at that Jerusalem council. And I thought that was kind of interesting. There's some similarities between what we have written in James, the epistle, to with what was said by James at the Jerusalem council. Also, some of the main circumstances that are addressed in the letter of James match the date and situation in which James would have been writing. For example, the middle of the first century was a time of famine and economic distress in the Middle East. It was also a time when wealthy people were buying up a lot of land and kind of forcing the poor to work for them, and oftentimes not being fair with wages and things. And we have that very situation being addressed in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So we have good evidence that James, the Lord's half-brother, indeed did write this epistle. We may not ever be 100% certain, just because of the way that he introduces himself as just James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe when we look at the evidence from church history, from the similarities in writing to the letter and the speech that James gave at the Jerusalem Council, from the circumstance of the recipients during the time that James was alive, and also just the popularity of him during this time, they would know if he introduced himself like that, they would know who he was. I believe that these things together form a conclusive argument that indeed James, the Lord's half-brother, is our author. So when did he write? I don't want to take too long here because it doesn't make a lot of importance to the letter. But I do want you to be informed. So there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, which perhaps implies that James was written before Jerusalem's destruction. And that happened in AD 70. But I think we can narrow it down even a little further, because tradition tells us that James was martyred in AD 62. But there's also no mention of the Gentile mission, nor of the Gentiles being admitted into the church. And this seems to indicate a date before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, which happened about 49 AD. Some internal evidence: the assembly of Christians is called a synagogue or synagoge, and this is a term everywhere else used in the New Testament for a Jewish congregation. That's how James addresses them, you know, in the synagoge, the synagogue. So this very terminology strongly implies an early period of Christianity when it was still very much regarded as a Jewish sect. This would also confirm a date before AD 49, because at that Jerusalem Council, there was kind of a meshing of Jews and Gentiles at that point. There was also a dispersion of Christian Jews after Stephen's death and after James the son of Zebedee was martyred in AD 44. And James tells us that he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So we're looking, you know, for a dispersion. And these things happened early on, like AD 44. So that might be our low end to look at. We've said that, you know, couldn't have been before 49 when that Jerusalem Council happened, and probably didn't happen before all this dispersion happened in 44. So we can conclude that it was probably written sometime between AD 44 and AD 49, which would make it the earliest book written in our New Testament. So not 100% certain, but some info that I thought may be helpful. Let's talk now a little bit about the recipients. And this is important because the letter was written to certain people for a certain purpose. And for us to be able to get the most benefit, you know, from the letter, I think we need to understand who was originally being written to, what their circumstances were like, what were they struggling with. That'll help us in applying the letter to know as much as we can about the audience, the original audience. Almost certainly, James was writing to Jewish Christians. He calls them the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He also uses the term synagogue or synagogue in chapter 2 and verse 2, which was the Jewish meeting place. And there's also frequent reflection on the Torah or the Mosaic law. And again, that's something that the Gentiles wouldn't more than likely have been familiar with. So most likely he's writing to Jewish Christians. And they were Jewish Christians who were dispersed abroad, it says. Now this happened a few times throughout Israel's history. The first time was in 722 BC, when the Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom. And then it continued in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar carried away the southern kingdom to Babylon. Many of those people did eventually return, and we read about that in the Old Testament, but many also stayed behind, so they would have been included in this dispersion. But I believe that it's likely that James was addressing scattered Jews who were scattered from Jerusalem due to early church persecution. And we mentioned this a little earlier. Acts 11:19 says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." And we also mentioned the dispersion that happened after the martyr of James, the son of Zebedee, in about AD 44. So these Jews would be in a particularly difficult situation because, first of all, they're Jews, and they're living among the Gentiles. So, you know, the Gentiles weren't always big fans of the Jews, so that'd be tough. But secondly, they're Christian Jews. So even the Jews who weren't Christians aren't going to be all that excited about them. You know, they're forsaking, you know, Father Abraham and all this, they think. So they would have been in a unique and difficult time in this dispersion. Besides undergoing a lot of trial, These Jews also were having struggles in their personal lives and in their church fellowship. They were facing temptations to sin. Some of them were catering to the rich. Others were being robbed by the rich. The tongue was a serious problem, even creating divisions in the assembly. Worldliness was another big problem addressed by James. Some were also straying from the Lord and from the church. So this is a difficult time for these Jewish believers. And I believe that James, the Lord's half-brother, the, you might say, the leader of the Jerusalem church, would have been really the best candidate to address these dispersed Jews and to encourage them and also to correct and exhort them. All right, so that's the audience. That's the original recipients. Let's take a few minutes now and look at the letter itself. There's some details in the letter that are very unique to this book. First of all, there are over 50 commands or imperatives in James 108 verses. So James doesn't suggest, he commands. He comes right out and tells them how it is. Also, James has a different style of teaching than, say, Paul, for instance. Paul is pretty logical and easy to follow. You know, it's this, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. Like, okay, yeah, cool. James isn't always like that. James can be kind of hard to follow. He seems to, you know, to kind of jump around and seems sort of random sometimes. He is logical and he does make sense, but it's a little more difficult to follow. I think it's somewhat like the difference between Pastor John and Pastor Brian and their teaching styles. Oh, Chuck, I'm going to get in big trouble now. So Pastor John often has, you know, point one, A, B, C. Point two, A, B, C. Point three, A, B, C. And Pastor Brian, you know, sometimes he'll have some points and things, but more than often than not, it's just a logical kind of progression. You just kind of follow through and things like that. So that may be a helpful way to think about it in regard to the way that James argues here in the book. There are many references to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there's at least 26 references that I've found that either echo or repeat some of the sayings from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of these include joy amid trials, God being the giver of good, being hearers of the word and doers as well, and asking and receiving. So 26 different references are allusions to the Sermon on the Mount that are found throughout the book. Some of the major themes of the book include trials and temptation, faith, the relationship between faith and works, the rich and the poor, judgment, the law, pure speech and control of the tongue, wisdom, and also prayer. And these are topics that will be very applicable to us. We all go through trials and temptation. We all need wisdom. We all struggle with our tongue. We all want to make sure that it is faith alone. So these are all issues that are important for our daily lives today. And they were back then during the early days of the church as well. So let's take a few minutes now and look at some of the Reformation viewpoints. What were the Reformers saying about this epistle? And then on the other side, what did the Catholic Church say about this epistle? Well, the Catholics called it an epistle of gold. They love James for several reasons, including verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, where it says that trials make us perfect. So they take that to mean that something that we can do can add to our perfection in the sight of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says that endurance or works, they would say, earns the crown of life, which they would say would be salvation. Also, of course, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where they believe it says that faith plus works equals salvation. So they were big fans of the epistle. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Luther comes around and says, "It's a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw." he says, "I think highly of it, but don't think it was written by an apostle." And he gives a few reasons. He says, "It teaches justification by works. There is no mention of Christ's cross or the resurrection, and no mention of the Holy Spirit. Luther also said, the writer wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but he was unequal to the task. Therefore, I cannot include him among the chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. So, why is Luther so harsh? Luther decided that a book's witness to Christ was the determining factor as to the beneficiality of a book. He also read the entire New Testament in light of Paul's teaching that the just shall live by faith. So since he didn't see James emphasizing this, he kind of rated it as a second-class book, you might say. But in fact, and we'll be looking at this in a lot more detail in the weeks ahead, the gospel by faith is shown in a number of places in James, including chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 7. We'll be talking about those more through the coming weeks. But I personally don't believe there's that big of a problem with the epistle. And that's what Calvin thought. Calvin said, I see no just cause for rejecting it. Whatever seems inconsistent with the doctrine of free justification in the second chapter, we shall easily explain in its own place. I believe that's a wise and an accurate way to describe chapter 2. It can be easily explained in its place. Calvin went on to say, he seems to be more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ than it behooves an apostle to be, but it isn't necessary for every author to handle the same arguments, he basically says. We don't all have to emphasize, grace. He also said, it contains nothing unworthy of an apostle of Christ. And I believe that. There are some passages that at a first reading are like, whoa. But when you dig into them and look at the context and do word studies and things, it becomes very clear what James' message is. And as I said at the beginning, it meshes well with the whole of Scripture. Whew. So far tonight, we've presented some of the major themes or questions that arise from the book of James. We've met James, the author. We've considered the time of the writing of the epistle. We've looked at who it was written to. We've looked at some of the unique features of the book, like its 50-plus commands, its allusions to the Sermon on the Mount and things. And we've looked at some of the key Reformation views concerning the epistle of James. In conclusion tonight, I would like to give you an opportunity to hear the book read as it was originally read. When James first sent out the letter, except I'll do it in English and not Greek. But James wrote, and the letter was sent to these churches, these synagogues, Jews that were dispersed abroad, and someone read the letter to them. And more than likely, he didn't just read, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and then stop and say, oh, come back next week. I mean, the letter needed to keep going. So he read, the reader would stand up and read the entire epistle to the congregation. I believe this will be beneficial for us to give us a big picture overview that cannot be gained in any other way. I want you to be able to hear the entire epistle in one setting, to watch the argument, to watch the flow, to pick up on some of the themes and things. And I encourage you to read it as well yourselves during the week. We're going to read it here in a bit, and it takes roughly 15 minutes or so. I'm a little nervous tonight, so it might be a bit faster, but everyone can carve out 15 minutes to dig into the book a little bit, and I think it would help you if you did that throughout the study. Before we begin reading, though, let's again put ourselves in the mindset of these Jewish Christians who were dispersed abroad, the original audience. Remember that they are going through difficult trials. They're Christians, Jewish Christians, living in a foreign land, being persecuted both by the Gentiles and by other Jews. Besides undergoing a lot of trial, these Jews also were having struggles in their personal lives and in their church fellowship. They were faced with temptations to sin. Some were catering to the rich, and as we said before, others were being exploited by the rich. The tongue was a serious problem for them, many of them, and it was creating divisions in the assembly. Worldliness was a problem, And some are also straying from the Lord and from the church. So let's read the epistle together. I'll be reading it out loud. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you're welcome to. Or if you just like to listen, that would be fine as well. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who are endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is any cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins.
Whew, that's a great letter. And there are many questions raised and which will be answered, which we addressed at the very beginning of our time together tonight. But the book is about a lot more than just, you know, having all the right answers and being able to give people the right answers and things when they come and talk to you. I believe this book will help each one of us in a very personal way. James is talking to real people. James is talking to real people who are going through difficult times. Many of us are like that tonight. Maybe financial crisis or job situations, loved ones who are ill, a recent family member who has passed away. We all have trials and difficulties. We're all in a similar situation to the audience that was originally written to. James brings hope. James does bring a lot of conviction, but he also brings comfort. And it's my desire that as we go through this epistle together, that hope and that comfort will be brought out from the pages of Scripture. And yes, there will be times where James is going to be pretty upfront, and he has over 50 commands in the book, and just say, this is how it is. But there's a lot of comfort here as well. So as we go tonight, let's be asking the Lord to give us insight into the book of James. And as I mentioned earlier, if you would find time to read the book during the week, I think that would be very helpful to interact with it a bit by yourself. And then we'll come together on Wednesdays and ask the Lord to illumine us again as we look into His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You specifically for this epistle of James. We thank You, Lord, for saving Your half-brother and raising him up to be a leader in the early church, and then allowing him through the Spirit to write this letter to us. We pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray that You would enlighten our eyes to the truths that are here. We ask, Lord, that this would be a book that brings comfort to us, as well as conviction, as I believe it was originally intended to do. I thank You for everyone here tonight. We ask that You would be with us on our way home, and that You would bring us together again to worship on Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.